Well, we come now to our time of the ministry of the word, so I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read in your hearing this morning verses 16 through 34. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. I know that for many of you, as we're turning there, this may seem like an odd text for the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday, but you'll see very quickly that this is the very thing that Paul is preaching on Mars Hill at the Areopagus in ancient Athens. And this is what we want to consider this morning. So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his word? O risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would pour out your spirit today on the ministry of your word, and that the word that is heard would be the voice of the Savior. The word that is heard would be the voice of the reigning, ruling Messiah, the King. For Jesus, you are King, despite what the talking heads on the news and the social media feed say. There is but one and can only be one, and it is the King of the universe. You who created all things have also created for yourself a people. And by your grace, this people, this morning, desires to hear the voice of their Savior. So come, Lord Jesus, let your voice boom from Zion, and let it create and remind us of the hope that we have waiting for us in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas at Athens, and as he was waiting around, he was provoked in his spirit as he looked around and saw that this city was full of idols. Now, where was he? He was at a place called Mars Hill, and what you need to understand is that Mars Hill was like the epicenter of public thought and discussion. It was like the public square. It was the first century version of social media with all the lame TikTok moments. It was where real discussion about weighty matters were discussed by the foremost thinkers of the age. And what I want to draw your attention to this morning, very simply, in verses 31 and 32, is that Paul went right for the jugular. Paul did not beat around the bush. He came into an environment where people were boasting a false humility, saying that they can't really know, and we'll get to that in a moment. And in that environment of false humility, where they were saying that they could not really know, he declared to them the very unknown things that they did not know. He says in, Luke tells us in verse 30 through 32, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, here's what I want you to note about this. Paul wasn't interested, please listen to me, Paul was not interested in this kind of 15 minutes of fame moment that he was about to have in getting clicks and becoming a social influencer. He was interested in people seeing the truth and being saved. I think all of us need to take that deep into consideration today. I know that many of you have social media accounts, and that's fine. I mean, after all, we live in the 21st century, and social media is with us to stay, at least for a while, until the next thing comes along. And I don't think Christians should hide their head in the sand and act like, you know, these mediums are not adequate mediums to get the gospel out. But I guess my question for those of us who are on social media is, who is it about? Is it about you, or is it about Jesus? For Paul, it was about Jesus. In fact, he was willing to be humiliated in the eyes of the highbrow intelligentsia of his day in order to preach a crucified, risen, and reigning Savior. He saw their utter lostness cloaked in faux intelligence, and this provoked him in his spirit as he saw the city was full of idols. And when he proclaimed his message to these Stoic philosophers, Jesus was at the burning center, but this assumed them, or this offended them, and even amused the intelligentsia of the day. Why? Because, to cut to the chase, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers did not believe in the concept of a physical resurrection. In fact, they thought that that was laughable. And not only that, but in verse 20, we see that they saw it as a strange thing. A strange thing. The Epicureans believed that the soul was immortal, but that they believed the soul was material, like the body, and it died with it, and then that was it. The Stoics believed that the soul lived on after death, although like everything else, it was eventually absorbed back into God, but like other Greeks, they could not conceive of a resurrection of the body. So when they heard the climax or the apogee of Paul's message that a resurrected man, a God-man, is going to judge the living and the dead, they mocked Paul, and they mocked, verse 32, the very idea of a resurrection. Now, I think that now, just as then, many people who hear of a resurrection of the dead find it laughable. Many moderns find it laughable, right? I mean, nothing in science confirms the resurrection, right? I mean, no one has ever experienced coming back from the dead, unless, of course, you count Lazarus and, of course, Jesus himself. But, of course, they don't count those because those are myths. Those are fairy tales. So no one's ever come back from the dead and shared their experience. So both science and testimony tells us, does it not, that the resurrection is a farce. But, of course, this is coming from a culture that can't tell us what a woman is. So how credible is that witness? How credible is a witness that on the one hand wants to use science to deconstruct the resurrection, but on the other hand, when science confirms what a woman is, they don't want to believe it? I just find with many Christians in this age that it's just hard to take those types of objections seriously. And to be honest with you, when the Athenians say that the resurrection is a strange thing, what I want to share with you this morning is four things that I think are stranger things than the resurrection. Stranger things than the resurrection. Things that I think some of you in this place who either have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ may believe yourself, or maybe some of you who think you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ but you really haven't, you may also think yourself. Stranger things than the resurrection itself. Here's the first one. It's a stranger thing when we avoid God by being very religious. It's a stranger thing when we avoid God by being very religious. I want you to notice in verse 22, please. I want you to notice that the men of Athens, Luke says, were very religious in every way. And this is what Paul says. He says, I notice that you are very religious in every way. So I would submit to you, dear friends, in the 21st century, that so also postmodern man and woman, despite what they say, are actually very religious in every way. Modern man is very religious in every way. For example, modern man says that, you know, I have the truth. Even people who say nobody can really know what the truth is are making a truth claim. And you believe that you are right. So my question is this. What do you base that upon? Do you base your opinion that we can't really know what the truth is on popular opinion? That seems a little sketchy, don't you think? If you go back a few years to the infamous COVID year, there was a lot of talking heads saying a lot of things that we're now finding. Well, some of you in this congregation knew that it was farce back then. But even now, the talking heads are realizing that, you know, that popular opinion, though it was popular, it was a popular farce. But what else do you base it on? Your opinion that nobody can really know what truth is. Do you base it on intuition or upon what you want to be true? Notice that even the Athenians were not certain as to whether or not they had all their gods appeased. Notice in verse 23, concerned that they might have missed a god, they set up an altar to, quote, an unknown god. Now, this is what's interesting to me. I want you to listen. Please follow me because I'm going to draw a connection between the underlying presuppositions and assumptions of the Athenians on Mars Hill and how many unbelievers and maybe even you think today. This setting up of the altar of an unknown god was a humble admission. In other words, it is as if they were saying, well, we may not have all of our gods accounted for. There still may be more gods out there. I mean, after all, we can't claim to know for certain what is and is not the case. We don't want to be that arrogant like those Christians who claim that they know the truth. It's possible that we miss one, so just in case, let's erect an altar to it. Now, on the surface, right, this seems very humble. It's a humble attitude which acknowledges that I may not be sure of what I think. I know this sounds very much like the postmodern age in which we live, but why, here's my question, why do people in our postmodern age insist on saying we can't really know? For example, we can't really know if there's really a God out there or not. We can't really know how many gods there are. We can't really know what's right and what's wrong. And so we can't be certain, we can't be dogmatic. What motivates that? Please listen to me. What motivates what we call around here the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age? And by the way, it changes about every 20 to 40 years, and sometimes even quicker than that. What motivates this zeitgeist, the spirit of the age that says we can't really know? It is not because they are trying to be humble and respectful. It's because they have skin in the game. I want you to listen to me. If there really is a God, and if, as Paul says, that God in the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrected and reigning Lord, is going to come back one day and judge the living and the dead, and as Paul says, God has furnished proof and assurance of this through the resurrection, then guess what? You have no excuse. You cannot say on the last day, God, you know, I evaluated all the evidence and I looked here and I did all the research. I spent a whole day in the library, for Pete's sake. And I just came to the conclusion that there wasn't enough evidence. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to point to the empty tomb. He's going to say, what more evidence do I need? What more testimony have I not given you? I have given you everything you need to know. It's not that you can't believe, my friend. It's that you will not believe. you have skin in the game. But if having skin in the game, you can absolve yourself of any responsibility by saying, we can't really have certainty, well, that works in your favor, doesn't it? It very much works in your favor. Well, the false idea behind false humility, however, still requires real sacrifice. And here's what I want you to get this morning. I want you to notice something about the Athenians' assumption that our postmodern age seems to miss. Even though they made an altar to an unknown God, it was still an altar upon which sacrifices needed to be offered to appease that unknown God. What they got right is that whatever that God is, he, she, or ze, is going to demand something of you. So also you, unbeliever, whatever your God is, if it is not the triune God of the Bible, you're going to need to sacrifice something to that God in your life. So what's stranger than the resurrection of Jesus is that you would think that humble uncertainty would make you immune to the judgment of God. God has fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. On the day of judgment, you see, God will not accept the excuse that there wasn't enough evidence. The evidence is the empty tomb. And by the way, it's not just that. My friend, listen, this thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was not done in a corner. There were witnesses in Jerusalem. And not only that, but the early church, if you think of the early church in that upper room in the book of Acts, as they were praying, 120 people. Since then, it has blossomed and flourished some 2,000 years later to one of the three largest religions in the world. This thing was not done in a corner. Christianity was birthed in the polytheistic culture of the Greco-Roman world. And one of the things that was said of the Christians in the first four centuries of that first century is this, that they were the destroyer of the gods. You want to know why? Because through their influence, through their discipleship, through their evangelism, as they declared the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is they brought people to disregard their false gods and embrace the true God. And so the Christians were called the destroyer of the gods. And for 2,000 years, that's what the Christian mission has been, is to destroy under the feet of Jesus Christ, through the preached gospel of Jesus Christ, all the false gods of this world. And he is doing it even now. He is destroying gods through the proclamation of the good news that the second member of the Trinity left his abode in heaven and came down and took on flesh, incubated in the womb of a virgin, and was born and under the law and lived perfectly under the law, and then took the punishment that his people deserved as a substitute so that he might give them his righteousness. And God approved that sacrifice and approved that offering by raising him from the dead. And so now everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus, will be saved. And that message will continue to be proclaimed until the end when Christ comes back. The question is, when he does come back, which side will you be on? Will you be on the side of the shattered potsherds of the gods of this world? Or will you be on the other side with the rest of the sheep of all peoples, all times, and all places, bowing the knee to the Lamb of God, the Lion from the tribe of David? Who will you serve? So this thing was not done in a corner. So either you worship the God who is, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, or you worship some other substitute. And that brings us to the second thing that is stranger than the resurrection. It's a stranger thing to worship a God who enslaves you than to worship a God who liberates and redeems you. Can I tell you something? Everyone, I don't care who you are, you could be the most staunch atheist, the most resolute atheist, okay? Not the kind of atheist that says, I don't know if there is a God or not. That's actually an agnostic. But the atheist that says, with certainty I declare to you there is no God. Even that atheist worships something. It may be money, it may be work, it may be women, it may be pornography, it may be people, it may be pleasure. But what is it to worship? To honor or praise something by giving over your mind and your will and your affections to it. You worship something by finding hope in that thing. The alcoholic wakes up after a raging drinking party the night before, and in the morning he cracks another one, hair of the dog, because that is his hope. What is it for you? What is it for you? What is your God? Is it porn? You know, porn is a cruel God. You give your money to get past the paywall. You sacrifice your integrity, the purity of your conscience. You sacrifice your word, your relationship with your wife and your family, all for what? A few moments of artificial pleasure. But here's what porn does not have. Porn does not have a system of atonement. Porn does not grant you forgiveness. It does not give you hope. All that porn gives you is certain judgment and condemnation. And what a lot of people don't know is one of the highest rates of suicide is in the porn industry itself, because those who engage in it realize the hopelessness within it. But whatever your God is, whatever God you choose, that God puts you on the hamster wheel of despair. Keep sacrificing, keep searching, keep seeking, keep thinking that the next time it's going to be different, and yet it never is. You can never find that thing that you're looking for, and in fact, you may not even know what it is you're looking for, but yet you are looking. Where are the gods of the Athenians and the Greeks and the Romans today? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever met anyone who worships Aphrodite? Have you ever met anybody who worships Zeus? My friend, they're gone. Yeah, there's a few people, there's a small group in Greece that are trying to resurrect it. It's not going to last very long. Where are the gods of the Athenians? Where are the gods of the Greeks and the Romans? They're gone. And guess what? If the Lord Jesus Christ tarries for 2,000 more years, so your gods will be gone as well. They will be crushed under the majesty and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years later, Christians are still rising up from the pews and singing blessed hymns of the resurrection? 2,000 years later, all over this city, all over this country, yea, verily, all over this world, we are proclaiming the resurrected Jesus Christ. Where will your gods be in 2,000 years? I don't know, but I can tell you this. Where is Jesus? In heaven at the right hand of Father, with the scepter in his hand, reigning and ruling over his people. So my question for you this morning, dear friend, is whatever your God is, are you enslaved to that God, or has that God liberated you? Because Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you know that you're lost this morning? Do you know that you actually are in shackles to whatever thing you are giving yourself over to? Maybe it is money, maybe it is work, maybe it is you've made a person your idol or your God or whatever, but Jesus Christ is here to break the shackles of sin and give you eternal life. What's a third strange thing, stranger than the resurrection? It is a stranger thing to rebel against what you were made to be rather than reflect what you were made to be. I want you to notice in verses 26 through 28 that Paul says that God made all humanity from one man, verse 26. He determined where you would be born. Can I just stop for a second? Maybe this morning you think you have free will, and there is a sense in which we have free will. We are free to do and be whatever is on the inside, okay? Whatever's on the inside, we can do and be that. The question is, what is on the inside? Do you desire to worship God? Do you desire to seek God out? If the Bible's true, and I believe it is, it tells us that nobody seeks God, not of their own volition. And if you are genuinely seeking God for the right reason, it's because God has given you that gift. He has taken your will and he has transformed it for his good pleasure. And what's interesting is, a perfect example of that is you don't decide what family you're born into. You don't decide what nation you're born into. You don't decide what socioeconomic status or infrastructure that you're born into. And yet the moment we come out of the womb, we raise that fist and say, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't, my friend. The Lord has determined your boundaries. The Lord has determined where you will live. The Lord has determined all things. He has even determined whether or not you're going to be saved. And having determined all those things, here's the question. What is the purpose of God determining all things? It says in verse 27 that you would seek God and feel your way toward him. Do you understand? Like, people ask the question, what is the purpose of life? Here is the purpose of life: that you, having been created in the image and likeness of God, might find your fulfillment in God himself. And that's why Paul says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. This is one of the most profound statements in all the New Testament. By the way, he's quoting Greek poets when he says that. He's trying to reach a common ground with his listeners and say, look, even your poets say this, that in God we live and move and have our being. So my question this morning is, are you finding your being in God this morning, or are you finding it in something else? Because God has created you to glorify Him. Do you know that? God has created you to glorify Him. Now, you will either glorify Him by giving glory to Him, by being saved, by believing in Jesus Christ, or you will bring glory to Him by living under eternal damnation forever. The question, again, is which one do you want? You're made to find your meaning in God. And maybe you know that you haven't found what you're looking for, but at the same time, you don't even know what it is you are looking for. Well, I have good news for you this morning. The restlessness in your heart and soul is due to your alienation from God because of sin. Do you ever find that your plans get frustrated? Do you ever find that, you know, maybe you had a goal of getting a promotion or getting a boat or getting a big house or getting children, and you just thought, like all of us do, this is a human thing, you thought that if I just get that thing, then I'll be happy. In fact, how many times do we tell ourselves that? Man, if we could just get the pool, you know, installed in the backyard, then I'll be happy. And then when those things come, there's like this anticlimactic letdown, right? Like it comes, you're like, okay, this is good, but it's not quite what I wanted. You know what that is? That's a restlessness of soul. It is a restlessness of soul. And as C.S. Lewis says so well, there's whispers in that restlessness of soul from the far country. There's whispers from heaven itself. It's telling you, this is not what it's all about. This is good. There's good things there. This is my Father's world. But this is meant to whet your appetite for something that your soul truly longs for. And if you ever are able to find a Christian when they're in their right mind, and you ask them, where is your true contentment found? Is it found, Christian, in your family? Is it found, Christian, in your health? Is it found in this or that? They will say, my contentment is found in Christ alone, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is preparing mansions in glory for me even right now. No matter what happens here, whether the Lord gives me poverty or riches, whether He gives me sickness or health, whatever He gives me, He is going to redeem all things in the resurrection, not only my body, but the resurrection of the very cosmos itself. And there is my hope. There is my contentment. This is what the gospel gives us. But now finally, what's a stranger thing than the resurrection? Well, this is where I think some of us are today. It is a stranger thing to say that you believe in the resurrection but live like you don't. That's a strange thing. I'm speaking to those of you this morning that believe you are Christians, but at the same time, I think you know deep down in your heart that it's all fake. You really don't live like a Christian. Can I tell you something? I've golfed a few times, hate the sport. I've golfed a few times, does not make me a golfer. And if you saw me, you'd say, amen, you are not a golfer. But I could put on all the ping apparel. I could ride around with a glove on and ride around in the golf cart and act like I know what I'm doing and where I'm going, even though I don't. But that doesn't make me a golfer, does it? Well, so in the same way, my friend, just because you have a Bible, just because you come to worship service one time at Easter and one time at Christmas, okay? Just because you refer to the man upstairs, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you truly, in your heart of hearts, believe the things that you proclaim, so much so that Jesus truly is Lord, and when He speaks, you obey. When He speaks, you obey, because He has the power of death and life in His hands. To believe in the resurrected Lord is to live for the resurrected Lord. This is what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Does Christ live within you today? Is He truly Lord of your life? Let me tell you something. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life, whether you recognize it or not. The question is, will you live like He's the Lord of your life? Will you embrace Him as the Lord of your life? Well, there's a beautiful offer that comes to every person in every generation, and it is this, the offer of the gospel. that if you turn from, if you recognize that you are a hypocrite, if you recognize that you are a sinner, if you recognize that that restlessness within you can only be quenched by God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, then you can turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Friend, He will not only save you, He will immediately begin changing you. And He will change you, this thing called sanctification, all the way till glory, when He sends His Son from heaven to break through the clouds, to judge the living and the dead, and bring all His children home. We celebrate the resurrection this morning. It is our only hope. That empty tomb represents our future. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so we will raise from the dead through repentance and faith. So this morning, I want to invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the first time that you've done it today, would you please tell one of us so that we can rejoice with you? Because today is a day of rejoicing. Today is a day of hope. And we would love to throw our arms around you and rejoice with you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that as we continue our celebration, that Your Spirit would attend us. We pray, Father, that as we break bread around the table, that our hearts would be knit together. We pray, Father, that any animosity, any division, any whatever would be crushed under the foot of the risen Lord this morning, and that we would enter into the joy of blessed fellowship with the saints. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand this morning and sing.